It is customary for us to pause every now and then so that we might reflect back upon our Lord's sacrifice on the cross and what that was meant as far as our future is concerned, and how we therefore, as a result of what He did, allowed us to have an eternal future. We've been looking at things that are counterfeit with regard to the Christian way of life and how these things intercede into not only those churches that begin their existence in teaching the Word of God, but vary in various ways to things that are really unimportant. The thing that we hope never has to suffer the indignity of a counterfeit Jesus Christ on the cross and what He did there for us, that we may always salute Him for what He did. He was qualified to do this because He was born without sin. He was qualified to do this because He never committed a personal sin. We know that this was true because when He went to the cross, He was there as our substitute, and He received within Himself all the sins of the human race and was judged in our place. And in doing that, He provided for us a way by which we might have eternal life. The entire human race was involved. There are 7 billion people in this world today, and billions have preceded them. Each and every one had a sin nature. The majority of those people, regardless of the time, have had the issue of accepting Christ as Savior and have rejected the offer. The percentage on this is unknown, but we do know that it is a minority. Therefore, those who will arrive in heaven, they do so when they die in interim body. They will all gather together at the rapture of the church and ultimately all of history's believers in the millennial kingdom. And it will be a minority. Only the few have taken the offer that God provides to believe in Messiah Christ for eternal salvation. So we're privileged people, not only because we're in the church age, and the church age provides for us as believers royalty. We are the royal family of God. Other people enter in as the family of God, but not royalty. If we're in Christ, and we are, then He is absolute royalty. And since we're in Him, we are a member of His royal family. So we are the privileged few among the few. And it is imperative that we always focus our attention on the reality of the cross and reject any ideas or notions that something different happened there, that He was just a man. There are those we've studied recently that believed that He could not be God because God could never inhabit anything material. And since mankind is a material entity, then God could not have any relationship with mankind. But Jesus, in His true humanity, was also undiminished deity. And because of His undiminished deity, He provided the absolute formula that was necessary to appropriate our salvation. God had to provide a substitute that was not totally human. Humans are born by procreation. And when they are born, they have Adam's original sin imputed to their sinful nature. And that sinful nature in time produces personal sin. There are no exceptions. And so there had to be a God-man Savior. And so Jesus Christ was undiminished deity and true humanity at His physical birth. We can appropriate that knowledge from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And so when He went to the cross, He satisfied all of the requirements to be a substitute for us. And therefore, we accept the fact that He was who the Bible says He is. And we accept the fact that He received our sins, that of all humanity. He was judged in humanity's place, and when He said tetelestai, it meant that His duty was done. The reason He entered history was to accomplish that objective. And so when he said, it's over, it's finished, it's done, I've accomplished the mission, then he dismissed his spirit to the Father. Then he exhaled and he died physically as far as his humanity is concerned. We know that he was successful because 3 days later he was resurrected from the dead. If God had not been propitiated by his work on the cross, there would have been no resurrection, because it would indicate that Christ committed at least one sin during his earthly ministry. But he was resurrected, proof positive of the success of the cross, proof positive that he was the Messiah, proof positive that faith alone in him alone appropriates eternal salvation for whosoever believes in him. He had a Eucharist on the night before he was betrayed, and that Eucharist was known as the Last Supper. And at the Last Supper, there was wine and there was bread. And he broke the bread and said, this is my body, which is sacrificed for you. That bread was unleavened, and the unleavened bread spoke of the purity of who he was as a human. The wine spoke of his substitutionary sacrifice, the imputation of all of our sins imputed to him and judged. And so it is told to us in the New Testament that we should always observe this ritual. And in doing so, we're going back retrospectively in our minds to the cross, to the Last Supper, to things that occurred post-cross, with emphasis on the resurrection. And when we hold this bread, we're reminded of who and what Christ is, but more specifically, at the cross, who and what he was. He was our substitute provided by the Father. When we receive the cup, we'll be reminded of his work on the cross, what he did in being our substitute, dying spiritually because of his identification with our sins. And then when it was over, he announced, Tetelestai, it is finished. Now, it is imperative that we salute this from time to time. We try to do this monthly. And on this occasion, when you receive that bread, you'll be reminded of who and what Christ is, his purity, his sinlessness. And, of course, the cup, you'll be reminded of what he did for us. It is also stated in Scripture that we should not enter into this ritual out of fellowship. And so it is important that before we observe the Eucharist, that we have a moment of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to clear the decks spiritually and mentally for concentration upon the ritual and to have the filling of the Holy Spirit. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Now, Father, as we now receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. And all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and he said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in his name, amen. We retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. After the same manner also, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the New Testament for my substitutionary sacrifice, for as often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's substitutionary sacrifice until he comes. These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not, and it is because of your mercies we're not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, as we move through each day of our lives, we're consistently reminded of your matchless grace to us, provisions for every need or requirement, these for both life and godliness. So now we commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. For we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to 1 John 1:9. In our study, we are noting religion. Religion is a counterfeit of Christianity. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a personal relationship with the God of the universe through Jesus Christ. A religion is designed for man to impress God with his works or some similar approach to mollify some super divine being. So man by man's efforts to gain approbation from God. There are no efforts we can perform to impress God. There's nothing we can do to appropriate salvation through anything we as fallen humans do. So the only way to have any relationship with God is to allow Him to provide a means by which that might occur. The means is faith alone in Christ alone, at which point we move into the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. Our obligation is to matriculate there in the curriculum provided in Scripture, communicated by pastor teachers, introduced by evangelists, and thereby a growth process begins. It is a system, it is a process, it is a lifetime obligation, and it is something that must be unrelenting. Religion allows man to sweat and do all sorts of things to work in hopes of impressing God enough that they might have an eternal life relationship. It is sad, yet evident, that there are so many false approaches to Christianity, not only in our time, but throughout all of the last 2,000 years. Man's efforts try to gain appropriation from God. I'm sure you know this. You may have relatives, good friends, those with whom you have acquaintance that are involved in a religion. And when the idea that salvation can be appropriated by grace is introduced to them, they respond by saying, "No, I don't believe that." And then maybe you might inquire as to what do you believe. And what they will respond by saying, "I believe I'm a good person," which is the height of arrogance. You got to be real careful when you say to someone, "I am a good person," because then you have to define good. So what's good to you may be different from someone else. If you refrain from doing certain sins, let's say you have a top 10 of sins that you just haven't done, at least you claim you haven't, and then you keep those top 10, then you assume God's impressed with that, and that certainly He will allow you into His heaven when you die. And you have confidence in that. You're having confidence in your own goodness, and with no relation to the goodness of God. So this is a brick wall in which people place between themselves and an eternal future. Genuine humility is such a wonderful attribute that you would think that more people would want to be involved in it. You have to put yourself aside. You need to forget the idea that you're really a great person. By the way, and I promise you this, I'm going to put it off until January. No reason to start it around Christmas. We're going to start this, how long? Decade-long promise to do James. So let's just put it this way. If you think that you're really a good guy, you need to be here for James. He is going to eat your lunch. And you know, there's not a lot of doctrine in James. He didn't know a lot. He was just getting started. The book of James was written somewhere around the late 40s. There's some debate as to whether Galatians or James is the first of the epistles. But nevertheless, James probably wins out. And therefore, what he's talking about is application. So all of these years, 30 years, we've been doing doctrines, and now it's time to do a book study on application from a guy named James. Who was this guy? Well, he was a late bloomer. He was the Lord's half-brother. And he decided at some certain point that he actually accepted his half-brother as Savior. And he gets around to doing the book of James. So that book is going to inform anyone who thinks that they are a good person that, well, maybe not. because a good person is really good, agathos, when they can somehow compete with Jesus for the crown, and you're not going to be able to do that. So the thing we're noting presently is spirituality. The closest you can get to being a good person is to begin with spirituality. And so the question arises, what is spirituality? Are you a spiritual person? And if so, how do you define spiritual? How do you acquire spirituality? And if so, what do you do with it? So that's what we're going to study today. So religion is where we are, but we're looking at counterfeit systems of religion. So let's just note a closing principle or two from last Thursday. Spirituality is a status quo that is the result of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And this places the believer in fellowship, which accesses the power of the Holy Spirit to appropriate the believer's inventory of doctrinal ideas for the production of good works. So where's the starting point for that? Note that spirituality is a status quo that is the result of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Can an unbeliever be filled with the Holy Spirit? He cannot. Can someone who rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ based on the fact they conclude that they are a good person? There's a bad pronoun there, that he is a good person. Rejects the idea of grace, rejects the idea of grace by faith in Christ, and therefore works becomes the issue. I am a good person because of thus and so that I've done, or refrain from doing. And so it's a tragedy in Christendom today that so many people believe you have to be a good person to go to heaven. You ask them, what would you think would happen if you entered the foyer of heaven and God said to you, what is it that requires you to enter into my heaven? And that person then would respond, how? I have committed my personal faith in Christ for eternal salvation. Or to say, I'm a good person. Wrong. Wrong. And there are alleged Christian organizations out there that teach from the pulpits, if they do any teaching at all, that the way to get into heaven is to be a good person. This yokel that's prowling around our East Coast from the Vatican is selling this false doctrine. And nothing's new with him, except he's into liberation theology, which is even worse than the regular theology that's taught by that outfit. People are being led into the fires of hell because of a religious approach to what God would have them do. So everybody's hustling around to be a good person. So the question arises, what do they consider to be a good thing that they can do in order to be a good person? It varies with the individual. So what we're going to talk about today has to deal with status quo spirituality. What is it? How do you get it? How do you retain it? Works are accomplished by the guidance and recall of the Holy Spirit, who leads the believer to make decisions based on the Word of God. No one can apply the Word of God unless they're a believer in Jesus Christ, unless they are free of any unconfessed sins, and then they concentrate on divine guidance appropriated from the study of the Word of God. And in their souls, they have the guidance necessary to perform the good works that are found in Scripture under the power of the Holy Spirit giving guidance. Short of that, there are no good works. Therefore, some critical distinctions need to be made regarding the doctrine of spirituality. Point one. Spirituality is a relationship with the Holy Spirit just as Christianity is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through faith alone in Him. Then you begin to appropriate His thinking. He is the God of the universe. We've studied in 1 Corinthians 2 that the Scripture is the mind of Christ. It's His thinking. It's His inventory of ideas made appropriate to us through Scripture. And so when we enter into this thing called Christianity, we are obligated to learn what Christianity is all about and then learn those concepts, retain them, and apply them. Otherwise, you're not being a good Christian. You still are not a good person, but also you're not a good Christian. How is it you can be a good Christian and then become a good person? That's the issue. Be a person who is related to Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, inculcate the Word of God, apply it as the Holy Spirit gives guidance, and when that happens, you have produced a divine good. And at that moment, you may say, I'm a good person. And then you start over. Who's going to show up in the next 5 minutes? What's going to happen in the next 5 minutes? Rock and roll. Neither the baptism nor the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is synonymous with spirituality. Baptism of the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with your spirituality. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with your spirituality. There are three different doctrines. Now let's look at this. Top and bottom circles. Down here is where we live. We're either in the bubble or we're out. Personal sin puts us over here in this glob called carnality, status quo. Many people live there, though saved. Why? Because they don't know how to get out of the blob. You get out through 1 John 1:9, which we're going to note a little later in this session. But when you do confess your sins, you're forgiven of them. You put back inside the bubble and you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is where you're said to walk in the light. That would be John, 1 John. That's temporal fellowship because you are going to sin again. And then there is status quo spirituality inside the bubble. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs at salvation. And so it's one of the things that occur. There are 40 things that occur at the moment that you believe in Christ. This is one of them. The baptism of the Spirit occurs at salvation when the Holy Spirit permanently puts the new believer into union with Christ. And that is right up here. It's called positional truth. You possess the same attributes that Jesus Christ possesses. They're listed there. We'll note them independently. So this is referred to again as positional truth, at which point the believer shares the following attributes with Christ. Number one is righteousness. You're imputed the righteousness of God at the moment of salvation. That constructs a grace pipeline that justice utilizes to provide you with your necessities. Food, clothing, and shelter, but also a means and opportunity to inculcate divine thought through Bible study. In the church age, it's called the local church. That's where you gather face to face. That's what you gather to assemble yourselves in order for the appropriation of this information. In a technological world that we possess now, it's done through electronics. So there's rumor that there are people listening from afar over the internet. So that's what they have to do if they don't have a local church. If you have a local church, you show up. If you're ill and infirmed, then you have to do what you have to do. And we've had people in our church who were housebound and they kept up by using the internet. So there's that. And this has to do, first of all, with righteousness. Righteousness is a status quo that Jesus Christ possesses. You do too at salvation. You're imputed God's righteousness. That sets up the grace pipeline, and justice takes care of providing for you all of your necessities. Secondly is eternal life. 1 John 5:11-12, you're fully aware of that, that John 3:16 tells us that if you believe in Christ, you're delivered from the lake of fire, and you are provided with eternal life. Number three is sonship. John 1:12 and Galatians 5:26. Sonship has to do with the fact that if you're in Christ, He's the Son of God, then you too are a son of God. You are an individual who is related to God the Father through Jesus Christ, who is the Son. And therefore, again, that makes you royal family. Number four is heirship. Romans 8:16-17, 1 Peter 1:4. Heirship means you possess as an inheritance the things that Jesus Christ possesses in His true humanity. Royalty, again, we've mentioned that a couple of times. Colossians 1:13, 2 Timothy 2:11-12. Royalty means simply that you're in the royal family. Why royal family? Because you look on Jesus Christ as King. He's King over all creation. He's King over all humanity. He's King over everything that happens in the universe. He is the authority. God the Father is the authority. God the Holy Spirit is the authority. And therefore, if they are the ultimate authorities, then that means our relationship with them means that we are royalty as well. Priesthood. We're all priests. We're all saints. There are many people that have to knock out a couple of miracles for people to consider making them a saint, like Saint Fred. How does Fred get to be a saint? It's because somebody at the Vatican did some research and decided he created or was part of or related to a miracle or two. What would a miracle be today? What would that be? Like you take tomorrow, the Cardinals beat Jake Arrieta. That would be a miracle. So there's some things in life you can see and say, well, could that be a miracle? Yes, that would be a miracle. But would Jake be Saint Jake at that point? So the priesthood, 1 Peter 2:5-9, election, you're elected to privilege at the moment you place your faith in Christ. The election is found in Ephesians 1:4. Number eight is destiny, Ephesians 1:5. You have a destiny. It's an eternal destiny, a future destiny. You know what's going to happen in the future. You've been informed of that. You have a personal sense of that destiny. When someone you love dies, and I've got some to read to you on our bulletin at halftime, people who have been hit with illness because the human body is susceptible to that. And some of these illnesses are very serious. And so serious that these people are very close to walking the death-shadowed valley. And what's in it for them? Promotion. They're about to be promoted. I don't know how your day is going, but there's some people who have bad days physically. They feel really bad. Why is that? Something's gone haywire within the system, and so they don't feel all that well. But you know, you get rid of all of that when you die. You feel a lot better within a moment. Enter a body, face to face with the Lord. So although we're saddened, those who stay here are saddened when loved ones or close friends die. And you get morose and the long face. You show up and you make dulcet tones to the bereaved. But is it really all that bad a thing? No, you do have to have sympathy for people. But the thing that encourages them and gives them hope and confidence, and there's a light at the end of that tunnel, is when they are confident that person was a believer and that they really are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And they're far better off than they were, ravaged by some piece of equipment internally that went haywire. So they're good to go. And that's the hope, better word, confidence that we all possess regarding the events associated with physical death, either others or our own. That's because you have a personal sense of destiny. Finally, the sanctification, that means being set apart for special uses, functions in the Christian life that you are to lead through the power of the Spirit. So sanctification sets you apart. What does it set you apart to do? Well, there's spiritual gifts involved, for example. You're sanctified for that. In other words, what does sanctification mean? Being set apart for special service, special functions. What's your spiritual gift, do you know? 1 Corinthians 1, verses 2 and 30, Ephesians 1, 4. These are referred to as top circle assets, and they're found in the top circle. Now, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit also occurs at the moment of salvation. According to 1 Corinthians 6, 19, 1 Corinthians 3, 16, and Galatians 3, 2, the indwelling of the Spirit is permanent, but the filling of the Spirit is temporary. So if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, it means you express faith in Christ. That happens at salvation. Also at salvation, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Because when you place your faith in Christ, then all of the sins you committed up to that point are forgiven. On the cross, sins are judged. They're not forgiven. Each individual is responsible for confessing his sins to the Father. And therefore, having done that, recognized your failure, then the Father will appropriate the Lord's function on the cross, which was judgment of our sins. And from that judgment, meaning that all of the sins have been judged, then he may forgive you of the ones you've committed up to the point of your salvation. Therefore, you enter the Christian way of life filled with the Holy Spirit. So believers are never commanded to be either baptized or indwelt by the Holy Spirit. These are absolutes that occur at salvation. Now, I pulled together this. You're familiar with them. These are the seven salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit. And look on down here. I had such a beautiful slide that I made of this. This was the prototype, and then I fancied it up. Says the same thing, so let's go with it. The salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit. Number one, efficacious grace. That means that your grace salvation was effectual. Your faith alone in Christ alone had the effect of producing your salvation. So the faith of the spiritually dead person is made effective for salvation, Titus 3:5. Okay? There's the sealing ministry. Remember, all this occurs at the moment of salvation. A pledge of our eternal inheritance. That's Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And so you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, the illustration there has to do with a contract. And a contract in the days of yore was made official when you put wax on it to seal it, and then you put your signature on top of the wax. And it was an icon of some kind that said it was from the king or some magistrate or so on. And so the Holy Spirit takes this contract and seals it. And what is it sealing here? A pledge for our eternal inheritance. Now, regeneration comes next, the creation of the human spirit by the Holy Spirit, which initiates spiritual growth. And so the human spirit is necessary for your advance once you become a Christian. Incoming data from a communication of some sort, from a pastor, teacher, from a book, from an electronic contrivance, it enters into the human spirit where the Holy Spirit processes the information to make it clear and understandable to you. Then goes down to the cardia by means of the noose, And the nous is a place where you evaluate the incoming information that's been made clear to you by the Holy Spirit. Do you believe it or not? And if you believe it, then it's transferred as epinosis into the cardia and retained there. And that is what we look at here. Regeneration, the creation of the human spirit by the Holy Spirit, which initiates spiritual growth, and that's 1 Corinthians 2:13-15. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, we've noted just recently, placed by the Spirit into union with Christ, Acts 1:5. So that's the baptism. Placed by the Spirit into union with Christ. The indwelling, our bodies are made into a temple of God, 1 Corinthians 3:16. You're indwelt by all three members of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They indwell your body. The filling of the Spirit, status quo spirituality inside the bubble, Ephesians 5:18b and Galatians 5:16. And finally, distribution of spiritual gifts. There are approximately seven functional post-canon spiritual gifts. Every believer possesses at least one spiritual gift at salvation. 1 Corinthians 12:4-11. So this shows you the salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit, which include these seven things. There are 40 things that are imputed to you at the moment of salvation. We are taking a look at, however, the filling of the Holy Spirit that is called spirituality. So it's important to distinguish all of these things. So the Holy Spirit indwells the body, which ministry is permanent, while the filling of the Holy Spirit is temporary, contingent on the believer being current on rebound while avoiding mental attitude, verbal, or overt sins. If you can do that, you can stay filled with the Spirit for a good long while. You can make it, 20 or 30 minutes maybe. Maybe when you sleep. You do this. Believers are commanded to be filled by the Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians 5:18. This is a command. It's in the imperative mood. Be filled. That's imperative mood. So you being said, if you are not filled with the Holy Spirit, you are mandated to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians 5:18. And so when the filling of the Spirit is lost, its restoration, therefore, is required. So you have to do a doctrinal analysis of the mandate. It says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a command. And so if there is a command to be filled, then obviously there are times when you're not. And you're told to be filled when you're not filled. So what are you going to do about that? You got this mandate out here to be filled with the Spirit. How do I do that? Becomes the question. Since the filling of the Spirit is not permanent, you ordered to be filled, so apparently there are times when you're not. So since the filling of the Spirit is not permanent, then there must be a way for the believer to be filled with the Spirit and a way by which he is not filled by the Spirit. So these two statuses are revealed and described in 1 John 1:9. So you're familiar with the verse, but let's look at it and take it apart just a little bit. It starts off with the word if. Eon is a third class condition plus the subjunctive mood. Subjunctive means maybe you are, maybe you aren't filled with the Holy Spirit. If we confess, maybe you will, maybe you won't. But if you can get past the confess part here, if we confess, that's homologeo, it means under the privacy of the priesthood, according to 1 Peter 2:9, that's a royal priesthood we just noted. Under the privacy of the priesthood, meaning no phone booth here, the believer cites his sins to the Father. The individual believer cites his own personal sins in his own privacy to the Father. I have done thus and so. And therefore, when you confess your sins to the Father, you can't say something like, I didn't mind my parents yesterday. Now, you may include that, but that's all you used to say to the guy in the phone booth. I had naughty thoughts yesterday. How long has it been since you had a confession, Fred? Oh, let's see. A couple of weeks ago, when it was actually a couple of months. And he's thinking he's lying already. He's going to confess the lie. Let's see. And, I just lied to you, Father Fred. Because you know I haven't been here in a good long while. Yes, that's true. That's mark one now. And we'll go on from here. But will he tell it all and leave nothing out? See, now when you have the privacy of your priesthood and you in your private place and moment begin to confess your personal sins that you have not lifted to the Father, are you leaving anything out? You say, well, it goes on, as you know, down toward the end of the verse, that if you've forgotten something, then that confession that you've done here will take care of that too. So let's just not bring that up and let that be one of those I forgot. Wrong. If we confess our sins, hamartia, violations of divine mandates. Now, we're going to note a passage of Scripture where a guy thinks that by keeping certain mandates from the Ten Commandments makes him a good person. That's it for him. I've done this. I have not done those things. Now, do we know he's never done any of those things? No. He's in his mind, for the most part, he hasn't done any of those things. And he's hanging on to that. I'm a good person. I am a good person. I am a good person. And you keep saying that until you get to the point where you actually think, hey, I'm a good person, you know? If we confess our sins, He, that's God the Father, is faithful, pistos, that means consistently trustworthy, fidelity, firm in adherence to promises, His immutability, etc. In other words, He's faithful. If you do A, He will do B. That's the deal. So, He's faithful and He's just. Dikaios. And dikaios is divine integrity. It has to do with His righteousness, justice, love, and His omniscience. His divine integrity is His perfect love. And it's absolute perfect love. That's His essence crystallized into His integrity and therefore produces His love. And we've studied that in the past. And if He's just has to do with the fact He's always going to do the right thing based on His policy to you. And that policy is made clear in Scripture. So if the Scripture says He's going to do this because He is just, then you know that what is communicated in this verse is true based on the integrity of God. If we confess our sins, He, and that's God the Father, is faithful and just. Then the word that is hina. This is a result clause here. With the result that. He forgives. Aphiemi. And aphiemi means cancels, non-pros, discontinue. Now, I like here the... this is an abbreviation, non-pros. I want to give you the dictionary definition from Black's Law Dictionary. This is nolle prosequi, a formal entry upon the record by the plaintiff. Who would the plaintiff be? God the Father. A formal entry upon the record by the plaintiff by which he declares that he will no further prosecute the case. Therefore, when you confess the sin, he null proses, or nolle prosequi. He does no longer prosecute that sin. It's been forgiven. It's over. He forgives our sins. And therefore he discontinues it forever as an issue. And cleanses, as katharizo, purifies us from all unrighteousness, adikia. Unrighteousness is adikia. Spirituality is restoration of fellowship inside the bubble. So what is spirituality? Spirituality. This is the end result of using the filling of the Holy Spirit to confess your sins to the Father, at which point he forgives them and null processes them. They're no longer on the docket. And you are filled with the Spirit. Spirituality is referenced by other nomenclature in Scripture. This is Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So that's a good place to stop. We've used up our time. But we will note a little bit of detail on Galatians 5:16 when we return at 10 till the hour. Now it's time for tea and crumpets.